Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to come in to the assembly of the saints this day because, Father, we believe you have designed to meet with us in this way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this day and for the salvation that is in him, a salvation that has brought us nigh unto you, where we can call you Father and look to you for all of our needs, temporal and spiritual, and be assured, Lord, that you have our best interest at heart in all these things. We do pray, Lord, that we would give you the honor that is due unto you this day. And we pray that you would help our endeavors by thy Spirit, that you would enliven our hearts and make us eager to worship and to hear from you and to speak to you in song and prayer. Bless our fellowship also, Lord. Might we account all of these things as things that Christ has purchased for us at a great price. So let us profit from them and enjoy them this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go into chapter 2 today. And as I mentioned last week, chapters 1 and 2 comprise the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. So this is part 2 of that general section. A brief chapter overview, which we'll use as our outline for this lesson today, is that we see David's dying charge to Solomon in verses 1 through 9. We see David's death in verses 10 and 11, and we will not spend a lot of time on that. And then Solomon's throne strengthened, grouped in verses 12 through 46. First of all, David's charge to Solomon, verses 1 through 9. I'll begin by reading the first of these verses. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. We notice here that King David is reduced to simply David. Often he is referred to as King David, especially in relation to those parts where he is exercising himself as king. But here he is simply David, just another man. Just another man when it comes to mortality. You know, death is the great leveler. We hear that, but here we see it. And David says this is the way of all the earth. There's no exceptions, except those who are alive, of course, at the Lord's coming, and a couple of the Old Testament saints that were taken up. Aside from those, this is the way of all the earth. No earthly riches, no power or honor can prevent it. It is the way of all the earth. It's not only important to know death is coming, it is important to see it coming. David saw it coming. The days of David drew nigh that he should die. We saw in chapter 1 that his physical life was departing from him. His mind was sound, But his body was worn out, and he was being kept alive by artificial means. It's one thing to know that we will someday die. All men know that, though many try to suppress the reality of it. Death is a common knowledge. But it is another thing to see death coming, even if it is not imminent. We do not have to be at death's door to see it coming. We do not have to have a terminal illness to see it coming. It should engage our attention long beforehand. And what does that imply? Well, it implies that it should motivate us. It's something that is motivational. To see it coming is to sort out what is expedient and what is not, to rid ourselves of unnecessary baggage. If we truly see death coming, that's going to be one of our exercises. There are certain things that just don't matter. To see it coming determines what we will do with our remaining time. You remember Barzillai, the Gileadite. He had helped David when he was in exile in Gilead, and David, in return, wanted to take him back to Jerusalem. But Barzillai said, no, that's not for me. I need to go back, as it were, set my house in order. Death is coming. I want to be ready for it. I want to die there. That's a good attitude. It's a very tragic thing not to see death coming, to have it come up on us unprepared for it. Now, some would say, well, what a morbid way to live, always looking towards your death. Now, how sad is that? But I would say in response to that, what a tragic end not to be ready for it. The truly wise are those that recognize that we live in the land of the dying, and are ready when death comes to lay hold on eternal life. Friends, we live in the land of the dying, not the land of life. Well, for David, the promise the Lord had made him concerning his throne and house motivated him. It caused him to do what was expedient here. It directed his remaining activity. David used his remaining breath, motivated by this promise of God to him. Now, the promises of God, to expand that a little, whether in the form of warnings or encouragements, are what we will be focused on if we truly see death coming. As our physical eyes grow dim, the things of this world will likewise grow dim. As our spiritual eyes are quickened more and more, the kingdom of God will grow brighter and brighter and will occupy our minds more and more. Well, so now all of David's remaining energy was directed to this matter with Solomon. You know, I sensed that David had done a better job raising Solomon than he had his other sons. David surely at this point in life had many regrets concerning some of his behavior before his other sons. He surely had some regrets for being so indulgent with them. He had been an indulgent father and had come back hard upon him. I sense here that he had drawn Solomon near and nurtured him and supported him and taught him in a more diligent way. But now he's departing. He was not going to be there any longer to nurture and support Solomon for the great undertaking that lay before him. Solomon was yet young here, barely 20 years of age, if that. And so let us listen in now during these last moments. David with his young son and see what we hear. Let us listen carefully. This is universal advice that David gives his son Solomon. I'm leaving, Solomon. I'm going the way of all the earth. I will not be with you anymore on this earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Literally, and you be strong and be a man. This is not an empty exhortation that David gave Solomon. It's loaded with meaning. Loaded with meaning for us. It first of all implied that Solomon was going to face some challenges. You're going to have to be a man, Solomon. There's going to be some real challenges coming towards you. Joshua had received similar advice as he prepared to lead Israel into Canaan. This was a great undertaking. It required manhood and strength to lead this nation. Personally, Solomon would face some fierce temptations, personal temptations. David knew all about both of these, didn't he? He knew the challenges of being a king. He knew the challenges of personal temptation. Well, we know that too, to some degree. None of us are kings, but we have responsibilities in jurisdictions, no matter who we are. And we need to prepare those who come behind us. They need to know there will be challenges and temptations. They need to know something of those challenges and temptations. We need to tell them about them, share with them some of those challenges and temptations. And they need to be strengthened against them. Well, this statement, second of all, implied that Solomon would need to exercise himself. This was not an empty platitude David was giving him. He was going to have to show strength himself. He was going to have to act like a man himself. He was going to have to engage himself. David was dying. He was gone. He was going to be gone. And Solomon would have to stand, as it were, on his own two feet and fight his battles. Well, again, we need to prepare and encourage those that come behind us to exercise themselves in manhood or womanhood. You know, knowledge by itself is not enough. Knowledge has to be exercised. Those that come behind us need to exercise the knowledge that we impart to them. So we need to train them to exercise themselves in true manhood and true womanhood. And when it is all said and done, they will have to stand on their own two feet. Young people, one of these days, mom and dad are not going to be there. You're going to have to stand on your own two feet. Now, we understand God in the picture, of course. We're not leaving that out. But one of these days, you're going to have to stand on your own. Mom and dad are not going to be there. And mom and dad, we're leaving children behind. We want to have them prepared for that time. Well, these words might have become a mere platitude did not David give them a context and a definition. You see, to be a man here was not just to thrust out the chest and talk tough. Now, that's the world's idea of manhood. See how much shoving and pushing and intimidating you can do. That's not the biblical idea of manhood. The context of being strong and being a man was this, that we find in verse 3, keeping the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, it is written in the law of Moses. I believe this told Solomon in what he was to be strong, as well as where to find his strength. He was to be strong in the law of God. He was to find his way, his strength, through the law of God. He was to prove himself a man through obedience to the law of God. And David's emphasis is quite strong here. And he uses several expressions as to verbs. He uses two different verbs, keep, that is, guard, observe, give heed, keep them close, study them, give them attention. And not only that, but walk, live them, do them, and practice them. And both not only for yourself as an individual, but also for those you lead in your capacity as king over Israel. You exercise yourself in these duties as individual and as king. Well, we are to keep and walk in the law of God for ourselves and for others. And we are to teach our children to do so, or those that we are responsible for, those that we leave behind. Pay attention to the nouns here: charge, ways, statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies. Now, each of these has its own shade of meaning, and I will not digress into that, but combined, they probably are meant to cover all the moral and civil and ceremonial laws of Israel as king over God's kingdom, as king in his theocracy. It was his duty to personally obey them and to govern by them and to enforce them. This was, in particular, the duty of the king of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 20, leaves some direction in that regard to a king. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law and a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, this, of course, is very similar to the promise that David was giving Solomon at this time, wasn't it? But this was the particular king duty of the king of Israel, as well as his individual responsibility. And the basis of all this was this, as it was written in the law of Moses. The written law of Moses was the inspired word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses those things. And the things that Moses recorded were inspired. They came from the mind of God. They were God's words, not simply Moses' words. They were authoritative. Well, herein also is the context of our encouragement to those that come behind. It is to be strong in the word of God. That is the authority. They are to know it. They are to contend for it. They are to walk according to it, to judge all things by it. The word of God is preeminent. If we leave nothing else to our children and those that follow, we need to make sure they understand the word of God is preeminent. It is authoritative. We live and die by it. We cannot do without it. And herein is true strength. Herein is true manhood and womanhood. We do not suffer the world to define manhood and womanhood for us. Here the Lord defines it. It is walking in the ways of the Lord. You know, we're going into a season. I use this for an example. I'm not against sports. I'm not against football. I like football. We're going into a season where the bowl games are, and there's going to be many heroes. That wide receiver that leaps 3 feet in the air and snags that touchdown for the win, and so on and so it goes. And there'll be great write-ups in the newspapers, and everyone will adore them, and you know, mom and dad will be interviewed. Oh, we're so proud of them. Well, that's fine. But you know something? I would rather have a son that's the average Joe that walks in the law of the Lord day in and day out, grows up to lead his family in the ways of the Lord. To me, that's manhood. That's manhood. And that's the kind of manhood we want for our children. If they end up to be a star, fine. But don't forget what true manhood is. Well, finally, we see that David was faithful to emphasize the reward of faithful obedience. We never finish the job of encouraging our children to do right if we don't show them there's a reward that goes with it. This is biblical. We see it right here as well as in other places in Scripture. And what in general is this reward? He says that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. What does that mean? Well, the word prosper doesn't simply describe the state of well-being. It carries with it the way in which one prospers. Your marginal rendering probably gives you this idea. To prosper is or is achieved in doing wisely. You can't separate the two. One translator of our text translates it like this: so that you shall do wisely all that you do, and wherever you may turn. Matthew Poole says it like this: that thou mayest behave thyself wisely. I believe the connection between prosperity and doing wisely is very clear. True prosperity is doing wisely and comes of doing wisely. You just cannot separate the two. And why is that? Well, because doing wisely is doing God's will. And God promises to bless obedience. It's that simple. Today's version of prosperity is void of this vital connection. And so, if by one means or another a person amasses temporal possessions or great honor, he or she is esteemed in the world's eyes to be prosperous. We know that's so easy to deflate, isn't it? That view is so easy to explode. We have to look no further than the man that built new barns and took his ease. He lost all, including his most valuable possession, which was his soul. He paid no attention in his life to acting wisely, and he ended up destitute. That is not prosperity. That's loss. Well, David brings in particular to Solomon's mind God's great promise to him there in verse 4. If thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. What I want to notice here in particular is that this is given as a conditional matter. If thy children take heed to their way. If. We don't want to ignore that if. Now we know that this promise to David was made sure in its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. David's son would sit upon his throne forever. As a matter of fact, he's sitting on that throne right now, right this very minute. So that was fulfilled. But in the fullest manifestation of this promise, if I understand it correctly, God had promised an uninterrupted succession to the throne to Christ's time. That part was conditional. And in fact, was not fulfilled because of disobedience. There was no one on David's throne for several centuries. His line continued unbroken, but not his throne. You see how great the price of disobedience was. So it was conditional. He says, Solomon, if There's an if here. If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, this will be true. This will be good. This promise will be sure. Now we ask, what mortal could fulfill this condition? Well, none could perfectly. And I don't think that was the idea. God had promised chastisement for those that wandered off the path. So God knew and didn't expect perfection in this life from any of these kings. David certainly didn't fulfill it. But the point is, their lives were to be consistent with the law of God, despite their human infirmities. And we do find that many of them did live with this intent and with this spirit. And because of those kings, God did prolong the kingdom of Judah for a time. But the thing we don't want to miss here is this. This statement made it incumbent for each king in this succession to live righteously, to rule righteously, and to instruct his successor in righteousness, and to make sure his successor understood his personal responsibility in fulfilling these conditions. Well, it's easy to make some application of that to ourselves. We, again, have the responsibility to pass along to the next generation the truth that obedience to God is the way of God's blessing. Of course, God does not bless because of it. He blesses in it and through it. And we need to make sure that each generation understands their responsibility in this long progression. Well, oh, that each generation of Christians, that each generation of Christian parents would apply themselves to this great task. And may God give us the wisdom to do it. Well, going further, we see that David's last words to Solomon entail some advice having to do with specific individuals: Joab, Barzillai, and Shimei. Joab, there in verses 5 and 6, basically he says you need to carry out capital punishment on Joab. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses. I will run short on time. Joab was to be executed because of his murders of Abner and Amasa, two captains of the host of Israel. David had found it personally too hard to deal with Joab, but that does not mean that he had forgotten. What Joab had done, David says, he did to me. He did to me. He violated my wishes as king. He brought shame to my reign. So Joab was not to be allowed to die peacefully in his old age. He was not to die as a hero in Israel, but as a murderer. Joab would not die in honor, but in shame. And we'll speak a little bit more about Joab later. But what a thing to pass along to Solomon. Solomon, you need to kill this guy. You need to execute him. Well, then there's Barzillai the Gileadite. He was to be remembered there in verse 7. And again, this man had succored David in his brief exile from Jerusalem when Absalom was after him. And here we see in particular that his sons had a hand in that support. They came to me when I fled. He says, they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. Well, again, we recall that David had wanted Barzillai to return to Jerusalem with him and eat at the king's table. Barzillai, being old, preferred to die at home. But he had asked this particular thing of David, that his son Chimham might be allowed that honor in his place. And it seems here that David had extended that kindness to other of Barzillai's sons as well. And so David puts upon Solomon the responsibility to keep the commitment that he had made and observe the kindness that he had been shown. Well, here's a little instruction for us, for Christians especially. As Christians, we ought to glorify our Lord by standing by our commitments and doing all we can to see them carried out. And certainly we ought to show gratitude for kindness shown and make sure our children have respect to all the people that we are especially beholden to. I think we are remiss if we don't sit down at some point or in our life sometime, point out to our children those that we are beholden to. It's proper. Well, we come to Shimei. Shimei was also on David's mind as he prepared to pass through death's door there in verses 8 and 9. We saw how Shimei treated David as he fled from Jerusalem. David says here, "Which cursed me with a grievous curse." We saw also that upon David's return that Shimei groveled before David and asked for forgiveness for that offense. And at that time, David spared his life, told him he would not kill him. From what David says here, we see that David still suspected Shimei's sincerity. You know, we questioned Shimei's repentance when we studied that. And it's obvious that David did not consider him to be a man that Solomon could trust. And also that what he had intended in telling Shimei that he would not kill him was a conditional pardon. It did not mean that he would not be put to death, period. It just indicated that he himself would not put him to death. He obtained a conditional pardon from David. David, therefore, left it in Solomon's hands how to handle this matter of bringing justice upon Shimei. Shimei would not die in old age with honor. He also would die an offender. And again, to try to make some application of this, from what we see here, might we not find that there is sometimes reason to leave to those that come behind us a warning concerning certain people, or at least certain types of people? I know this is touchy ground, for we ought not to slander anyone. We always ought to be careful about that. But if we know someone beyond doubt to be particularly dangerous to the truth, or dangerous to those that we leave behind, we may not be doing right to not leave a warning concerning them. And certainly that is what David was doing here. Well, we see in all of these instances how that Solomon's throne would be strengthened. And that is ultimately what David was seeking here, that Solomon's throne be established and strengthened. For an expansion of everything that David told Solomon at this time, you'd have to turn to 1 Chronicles chapters 28 and 29. He did cover more things with Solomon, but this is the backbone of it that we have right here. Well, we come to David's death in verses 11 and 12. "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem." Oh, I left out verse 10, but I got the two wrong verses. It was verses 10 and 11. Well, we see that a great man dies, don't we? We've already mentioned that. Nobody is indispensable to God. We all fulfill our purpose. We follow David's life from his youth and his vigor to his feeble old age, and we could spend more time here summarizing his life and the importance of it to God's purpose of redemption. But I just hope that I've been able to do that in some measure as we've traveled through his life in the preceding chapters. At last, David fulfilled his purpose on this earth, then went the way of all the earth. We're going to look now quickly at Solomon's throne strengthened in verses 12 through 46. Solomon carried out David's instructions and more in the providence of God. Only Barzillai's sons are not mentioned in this sequel here, but we have a hint concerning Chimham in Jeremiah 41:17 that I pointed out before. Apparently, he received inheritance among David's own family, and we might assume that whatever other brothers there were also did. But the first thing we actually see here is something that David did not venture on in his last words to Solomon, and that had to do with Adonijah. I suppose he hoped that Adonijah would abide by his wishes and that he would allow Solomon to succeed him without any more trouble. So he didn't speak to Solomon about Adonijah. But we see in verses 13 through 17 that Adonijah apparently was not content with David's wishes. Solomon had given him a reprieve for his attempted usurpation of the throne. But here we see in these verses that soon after David's death, he applied to Bathsheba to intercede for him with Solomon to marry Abishag. Abishag, I believe, had become David's wife or concubine, or at least was considered to be so by the Israelites. Now we see some falsehood in Adonijah's request here in verse 15. The kingdom was never his. He says that it was. All Israel had not set their faces on him. That was not true. The one truth he speaks here is that the throne was Solomon's from the Lord. But he was using the truth here in a deceitful way, because he was not resigned to the Lord's will, though he confessed it. So Adonijah, I mean, if there's any question he's suspect here, just look at the veracity of what he's saying. It's slanted. Well, Bathsheba was deceived concerning his intent, but Solomon saw through it immediately when Bathsheba presented the request to him. In essence, he says, you want to know what is behind him asking for Abishag to him for wife? Well, she might as well ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother. And not only that, he saw that old conspiracy was still afoot. He says, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. This old conspiracy was still alive. Well, this was a fatal request and venture for Adonijah. From verse 24 there, it seems that Solomon's reaction was more than just a selfish act to keep the throne. His establishment on the throne was of the Lord, and it was his duty, to maintain that appointment. And so we see that with great deliberation, Solomon sent Benaiah to slay Adonijah, and he fell upon him that he died, there in verse 25. Well, this seems so sad, but it well illustrates a truth we must all consider, a truth that Christ himself articulated in Matthew 10:34 through 36. A man's enemies will be those of his own house. So it was with Solomon. Well, Solomon deals with the next conspirator, Abiathar the priest, there in verses 26 and 27. Abiathar had not come into David's reckoning with Solomon either. But now he has implicated himself a second time. David showed mercy to him, though he had been a conspirator the first time. And he was shown mercy again here, because Solomon says he was a priest that had served his father well. Had served well as a priest, I should say. He had been faithful to David in David's hardest days and suffered the same trials and afflictions that David had suffered. That was to be taken into consideration. And so he was given some leniency. But at the same time, we see that God's word was fulfilled concerning old Eli. We hark way back to Eli when Samuel was a child, a word that had been spoken to him by Samuel when he was a child. And that was that the high priesthood would eventually pass from his house, and his offspring would be put to shame. And here is the fulfillment, final installment of that. There were some other things that had happened in conjunction with that. Some of them had been slain, but now that line was taken out of the high priesthood, and Zadok and his line, his house, was put in. Well, we should take another lesson in, or rather, let us exclaim at the providence of God. See how intricate his plan is and how long it takes sometimes to bring certain things to fruition. We should never take God's word lightly. The men of Noah's age did and finally perish, and many today do and shall likewise perish. Just because what God has said has not come to pass does not mean that it won't. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All things are fulfilled in his time. And so this was fulfilled in God's time. Well, we next come to Joab. Joab has long been a curiosity to me, and I would like to spend more time on Joab than I have. But I'll just say this. On the one hand, he was in many ways a faithful man. He was with David through thick and thin. He never tried to usurp the throne, though he had the power to pull it off, probably, or to at least attempt it. He had a heart or a certain loyalty for Israel. He sometimes spoke and acted according to the truth. He often invoked the name of the Lord. But on the other hand, he was a self-willed man that was very ambitious to retain his position. He would murder to keep it, even at the cost of David's disfavor. But he would carry out David's shameful scheme to murder Uriah as well, whatever it took. Joab was agreeable to David when it was advantageous to him. No price was too great to keep his position as captain of the host of Israel. That was his spot. That was precious to him, and he was going to keep it. Well, in a nutshell, Joab was motivated, of course, by selfish ambition. That was the ultimate motivation. He could do good when it was good for him. He could do evil when he thought it was good for him. It might sometimes look like the Lord in Israel and David was where his ultimate desires were, but at last that was not the case. In the final analysis, that was not the case. His act of treason finally brought all this to light. He was pushed to a point where he had to play his hand, didn't he? When he saw Solomon lined for the throne, he knew his position was gone. So now it just he showed his hand. He became a traitor. We know Joab kind of takes my breath away because I see in myself the potential to be just like Joab. Every one of us has that potential. And Joab, if nothing else, serves to bring us down to some very essential questions. Do I truly do what I do for the glory of Christ and the good of His church? The day of judgment is going to be an embarrassing day, I fear. We're going to see some things probably that surprise us. Or at last, is this simply a means to gratify myself? Am I content for someone else to be exalted or even to take my place? Or will I commit murder, as it were, or slander, which is murder, to keep my place of esteem? How can I know for sure what my motive is? Well, there may be various specific things that at any given moment may help us answer those questions in relation to ourselves, but I would rather answer them here with a general answer. We can be fooled one way or another at any given point, but the general tone of our life is hard to misconstrue. Joab's life was consistent in this one thing, even to the end. He was going to hang on to his position no matter what. This is always the way Joab's toes were pointed. And if there's any doubt about what motivated Joab, we see it in his siding with Adonijah, contrary to what he knew the will of the Lord concerning Solomon to be. So the answer to those questions is general. What direction are our toes generally pointed? What is our predominant desire? What do we are we consistently looking toward or seeking to do? To honor and glorify God, or take some glory for ourselves? Well, when Joab saw what was coming, he fled to lay hold of the horns of the altar before the tabernacle at Gibeon. Adonijah had done this earlier, and he had found mercy from Solomon. And perhaps this was on Joab's mind. Hey, it worked for him. I'll try that too. Or perhaps it was just a hope that this religious gesture would atone for his crimes. Perhaps it was one of those deathbed conversions. At any rate, we see something very vivid here. The Bible is so full of vivid pictures that we don't want to miss. Joab had done it his way all his life. In his strength and vigor, no one in Israel could withstand him, not even David. David said, "He's too hard for me." But now look at this picture. That once mighty Joab is groveling at the prospects of a death he was not prepared for. Look at mighty Joab now, cringing on his knees, laying hold of the horns of the altar. His hand was reaching out to a God his heart had never truly bowed to. What a picture. What a sad picture. And it is a picture of all those, both religious and irreligious, who have done things their way and have not submitted to God. All who are mighty against the Lord will die like weaklings, just like Joab. Well, we have Shimei left, and we're not going to be able to cover this material. Well, I'll try to skim it anyway. Solomon had David's express directions to put Shimei to death. He had told Solomon to use his own wisdom and discretion to do it. And so Solomon did just that. In his wisdom, he laid out a plan that would expose and self-incriminate Shimei if he was compliant, willing to live under the eye of Solomon and abide by his rules, all would be well. And he affixed this penalty of death for non-compliance, and he made him swear to it. And he did swear to it, "Thy saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do." Well, of course, Solomon suspected Shimei's loyalty. That's what this whole thing was devised to expose. And his heart had never changed from his affinity to Saul's house. Well, we see the occasion of his fall. He did leave Jerusalem against the rules. He disobeyed. He violated his oath. And so Solomon put him to death. Solomon seemed to use this as evidence that Shimei's heart had never really changed. And so he was executed. We will close with that. There are a few details left hanging, but you, I trust, have read the chapter, and you just have to tie those up for yourself. We'll go to chapter 3 next week.